So several months ago, I received an email from the national office asking if we would be willing here at Dorseyville to host a meeting this afternoon, which is not happening. So for those who were planning to attend, I'm sure Dr. Stumbo will speak to that for a moment. But we said, yeah, we would love to be able to serve our Alliance family in that way. And so we were set to host a meeting this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and about a month or so, 2 months after that, I received a phone call from our district superintendent, Dave Noggle, who said, hey, Dr. Stumbo is going to be there for the meeting. Would you like him to preach? Now, I would like to say I was very spiritual and said, well, let me pray about that and I'll get back to you. I think about a half a second, I said, yes. You don't pass up an opportunity like that. And so we are very grateful to have Dr. John Stumbo with us this morning and his wife, Joanna. They have 3 children, 5 grandchildren. Dr. Stumbo is the author of 4 books. There's a table out on in the entryway that you would be welcome to get some of those books if you're interested. For a $10 donation, I believe, all of that would go to the Great Commission Fund, and so that profit goes that direction, and so that's how that is supported. But Dr. Stumbo is the 12th president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, 10 years almost, correct? And so coming up on his last 2 in his 3rd 4-year term. And so we are grateful this morning, grateful for your leadership. And would you welcome with me Dr. John Stumbo?
Well, good morning, church. Thank you for that worship. You came with hearts and voices well prepared. Wonderful harmonies up here. Wow. That was wonderful. Pastor Mark, thank you for this privilege. I know you take seriously this moment of standing before your people and bringing God's word, so I'm honored that I could invite myself over, so thank you. Thank you. Good to see you today. Well, we're gathered here in Dorseyville. Your Alliance family is gathered around the world celebrating the name of Jesus, depending on what time zone they're in, but our team just got back from the Ukraine, where the Ukrainian Alliance is still gathering. Some of the churches, most of the people have left the region, but the church is just as full because of all the new people coming to seek the Lord. I think that's the kind of the theme of the morning so far, seek, sounds like. And those who've been driven out of the country to places like Poland have begun to look for opportunities to plant churches as they go. One of our pastors there was incarcerated and tortured, actually, for his stand for the gospel, but was released to be sent to the hospital, and in recovery was able to leave with his wife, and so he's recovering. But the Ukrainian church moves forward. We have today, like the 4th Sunday in the 3rd most dangerous city in the world, according to world ratings, a city in Mexico dominated by the drug cartel. But there's a church plant from a mother church that has gone in now to that city. And I think they're on week 4 and they're gathering together. Well, we're gathered here. There is a former brothel in the Dominican Republic that is now a coffee house and evangelism center just a block away from a university that's been redeemed by the Alliance family, and we have an envision site there. Well, we're gathered here. Your sisters and brothers in Cambodia have just celebrated 100 years of the gospel in Cambodia. I was there a few months ago, a joyful celebration. Over 10,000 people and the prime minister gathered. It wasn't just the entrance of the gospel in 1923. It was the entrance of the Alliance in 1923 because we were the ones that brought the gospel to Cambodia. So it was simultaneous, a celebration of the gospel and of the Alliance in that country. So that was of great joy. Of greatest joy to me was not that celebration, but getting to go up country where the Khmer Rouge had their final holdout, the epicenter for the Khmer Rouge, and there we now have 22 churches that have been planted just in the last few years because of some miraculous healings that have taken place and some beautiful things that God has done, delivering people from addictions and bondage. And so that was fun to be part of. As we're here, we're just a few weeks away from council in Spokane, Washington, where we get to commission about 40 more international workers that this Alliance family is sending out to take the gospel to the least reached places of the world. So some good things are happening, Dorseyville. Not everything is easy or good. There's some hard stuff too. China has really had a crackdown on missionary work and evangelistic work in recent years. And in Burkina Faso and Mali, which used to be two of the most stable countries of West Africa, that terrorist cells have come in and disrupted those regions. And so for the sake of the national church, we've actually removed our international workers from most of those cities and those countries because an American presence actually endangers the national church. So, and some things are hard and complicated, but in all of it, the gospel is advancing, and in all of it, the name of Jesus is going forward, not just overseas, but here in the States as well. Even in 2021 and 2022, 2 years in a row, we have seen the joy of planting one church a week in the Christian Missionary Alliance in the United States, 52 churches a year. So that's joy bringing to us. And Dorseyville, I need to stand here as president of the Christian Missionary Alliance and tell you today, those are your stories because you've contributed to those stories. You participated in that. Forgive me, I didn't look up other churches' records before coming here. But Dorseyville, you guys, for year after year after year, have just faithfully supported the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love to the peoples of the world. In fact, you're pushing the $3 million mark, and 2.8, something like that, million over your lifespan as a church of sending gospel advance through the Alliance missionary effort. And that's pretty remarkable that you really can have a heart for the world from Dorseyville, Pennsylvania. And I just have to stand here and thank you, church, and bless you. And it's one of the reasons that it gives me pleasure to come to this place, because for a long time you've been doing the same thing of seeking to honor the King and wanting his name to be known in the world. And you're doing this with a family who longs for the very same thing. So bless you. Thank you for that. And I had to say those words before I take us to the word today. John chapter 4 seems to be the New Testament equivalent to what Pastor read earlier, Isaiah 55. There's thirst, there's seek, there's hunger, and then there's a story in this. And what I'm going to do, some of you are very aware of this story, John 4, of the woman who comes to a well. But what I want to do is look at the three groups of people who dominate this story, or three individuals or groups that dominate this story, and walk us through and see if you find yourself in the storyline today. John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. Many of you are aware of this. And Jesus takes them on a route that they didn't want to go on. You know, there were different ways to get different places. And Jesus took them right through the heart of the Samaritan country, which was like a Steeler going right through Cleveland. You know, it's just not what they wanted to do, not where they wanted to be, not the people they wanted to hang out with, the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the ostracized, the other. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were fine with that because the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. It was equally, you know, equal on both sides. But Jesus goes and, as you remember, encounters a woman at a well who is there when nobody else is around, and there's obviously a reason for that, that she's got a story, she's got a past, and she'd rather not deal with the other women, evidently. Jesus has sent the disciples into town to get lunch. Now, it's not exactly like there's a Chick-fil-A they can stop by and pick something up. Of course, it's Sunday anyway, but I don't know if it was there or not, but No, Jesus sends them into town. They've got like to encounter people at a market and barter for some grain and goods, whatever they're purchasing. So he sends them on this like field trip to go get lunch while he has a private conversation with this woman. And let's talk about the woman first. We'll talk about the townspeople in a moment. We'll talk about the disciples in a moment. But let's just think about the woman first. She would be considered the outcast of the outcasts. They're already a marginalized people, and she's marginalized among her own people. It's like the outcast of the outcast. Does it surprise you that this is the first mention that we have, at least in John, of the Messiah, the Christ, and this idea of Jesus revealing himself as the Messiah? Does it surprise you that that would be to a marginalized, nobody kind of person? Well, if it does, you don't know Jesus very well yet, because it surprised the disciples, surprised them that Jesus was even talking to her. But here's the beauty of this part of the story, that Jesus is often found with those that we wouldn't expect him to be found with. And he's often in very public places. Like, yes, Luke tells us that Jesus would withdraw on a regular basis to get away and pray. Jesus liked to go to solitary, quiet places to pray. I hope you have some place like that where you can just get away from everything and get alone with God. I do. I hope you do. But he withdrew because he was typically with. He was typically present in the marketplace, where the people were, at a dinner gathering, in some public setting. That's where the stories of this New Testament accounts of Jesus take place. You're saying, well, sure, so what? Well, it seems to me that in recent decades, the church hasn't spent much time with the people in the marketplace. It seems to me that we, as the church, have been hanging out by ourselves for a long time. And I'm speaking firsthand. I'm not talking about Dorseyville right now. I don't know this church very well. But I'm talking about the Christian Missionary Alliance and every every evangelistic organization I know, every mission organization I know, every denomination I know, we all office in the same way. We get a building, put our staff inside, and lock the door 40 hours a week, guaranteeing that those of us who oversee a missional effort around the world don't actually have to encounter a non-believer our entire career at work. You could work for the Christian Missionary Alliance at our office for 25 years and never meet a non-believer when you came to the office, unless the air conditioner repairman got lost on his way to the roof. Does that seem crazy to anybody? And it wasn't just the Alliance. It was every denomination, every mission organization I know. We're all hiding out in business parks, behind security gates, behind security guards, protecting ourselves from the very world we're supposedly reaching. And so a few years ago, we were having a meeting in Colorado where our office was, and I asked an irritating question: are we officed in the right manner? And they say, what do you mean? I said, well, we're hiding out in a business park. Dr. Simpson started us out a half block from Times Square. Wow, that was like right in the marketplace. But here we are now hiding out in a business park where you're trespassing if you come on our property. And we're not alone. So it caused a disruption within our spirit. No, we need to return to where Jesus was. So your denomination became the proud owner of a Kmart. We bought an old Kmart, and the state of Ohio paid us to tear it down. That was such an eyesore and a drug trade traffic kind of area and all that. And so we're in this major, the biggest adventure of my lifetime, to move a staff of 100 people from one state to another, to sell a building in one state and to build a new concept of what an office would even look like for us to encounter the public as we come to work with this mixed-use building. So if that's what we were going to be talking about in a meeting this afternoon, if that intrigues you, there's some brochures back there. But my point here is the Christ who entered into the public setting creates conversations that he wouldn't have had he stayed isolated and separated from everybody. And one of those conversations is with this a marginalized woman. And while it surprised the disciples that Jesus would be revealing himself to her, Jesus has a long and steady history of welcoming those that the world has rejected. Status in this world does not give you status with God. Did you hear that? Status, a name, a place, a position in this world does not give you any more access to God than anyone else. Those who have no worldly status, be encouraged. Then Jesus said, the first will be last and the last will be first. So driven from family and driven from friends and driven from all that's familiar, God's heart is for the marginalized, the immigrant, the person that society has pushed aside. And so, yes, as he reveals himself as the Messiah, he does so to a woman that is the outcast of the outcast, the marginalized woman in a marginalized people. Yakutta would have had a hard time picking a lesser, somebody with less credibility and less notoriety and less status than this woman. And that's where Jesus starts. One of our international workers was having a secret Bible study in a Muslim context. The woman had a single copy of the Bible on her kitchen table, and women in the region found out that there was this secret Bible study going on, and dressed in their Muslim garb, they came into her home and gathered around this copy of the scripture, and she was having a Bible study, and she was still fairly new, learning the Arabic language, and one of the Muslim women interrupted her and said, I don't want to embarrass you. I'm sorry, but I think you just made a language mistake. You're just learning this Arabic thing, but I think you just made a mistake. You just told us that we could be forgiven of everything we've ever done. Certainly I misunderstood you, because that's impossible. No, our missionary said, I didn't make a language mistake. That's what I tried to say, because that's what the gospel says, that the forgiveness is available to all. Period. That's good news. The second group, that we find in the story, would be those that are coming out of the town. So I haven't read up to this point, but let me read now. I'm starting in John chapter 4, verse 27. Oh, let's start in 25. John 4:25. Then the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Or more specifically, I am. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked the woman, what do you want? And nobody asked Jesus, why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. A mass of people, hearing the excitement of this woman, a Jew coming to the region, that's an oddity in the first place. The fact that he has had a prophetic voice into her life telling her about her past, that intrigues them. She's so excited, the excitement itself intrigues them. And if you ever lived in a small town, any excitement's worth going leaving town to see what's going on. And so they come out of the town to find out if this is real or not. The woman had the direct encounter with Christ, and she represents the outcast. The crowd, for me, represents those that are going to find out for themselves whether this is real or not. Not going to just take it because your parents believe, not just going to take it because somebody else said it was true. You're going to find out for yourself if this is real or not. This thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ, this thing called salvation, is this real or not? You're gonna find out for yourself. Yeah, others have talked to you about it, but you're gonna go on this quest And so they leave town to come to find out, is Jesus really the Christ? Is this for real? I got saved when I was about 7 in a Lions church in a small town in Minnesota, sitting in the second to the back row, two seats in next to my mother. My daddy was the preacher up there, and I had ignored dad's sermon successfully many, many times. But that night his dad was preaching, and he said, "While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anyone here tonight who has not yet responded to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you just indicate your desire to come to know him by slipping up your hand?" And my little hand slipped up that night, and afterwards I prayed to ask Christ into my life. And it was a desire, you know, for salvation. It was an awareness that I was a sinner. It was a desire to go to heaven and not to hell. But friends, there weren't many questions. There weren't any questions that I remember asking. And in my Christian faith through the decades, I studied the Bible, loved the Lord. Not perfectly. And I had some challenging times as a teenager, whether I was going to follow or not. But as far as questions, I didn't have many until I was 48. I was a pastor. I was a long-distance runner, one of those guys too stupid to stop at 26 miles. The Pittsburgh Marathon going on today brought back some memories I drove past. I was one of those guys too stupid to stop at 26 miles. I was an ultra-marathon runner, 50K, 60K, up and down the mountains of Oregon. And so I was in good shape. I loved life. I loved my family. But on one day, I noticed that something was wrong, and within a couple weeks, I was hospitalized and would be for 77 days, and I lost 50 pounds of muscle from face to foot. I went from 190 to 140, was released in the hospital in a wheelchair with a feeding tube hanging out of my stomach, and that's where I spent the entire year of 2009. I had lost the ability to eat or drink or swallow anything, even my own saliva. I had to live with rags and cups to spit my saliva in because I couldn't even swallow my own spit. For a year and a half, didn't eat a bite of food, didn't drink a drop of water. Doctors, I was no longer dying, but there was nothing they could do to get me better. And so I'm standing here today to admit during that time I had some questions. I was on the disabled list, had to give up ministry. I was too weak to lead or preach or do anything. Joanna graciously became my nurse, my bride of 40 years, who's put up with all kinds of things in this man, including that year and a half of being disabled. Friends, I learned this. A question is actually a quest. And God wants to be sought. It's the theme of the day, seek. But seek isn't just like in a worship song or in a surrender. Seek can be in like a wrestling match and in a challenge. Lord, I'm confused. I don't understand what's going on. I don't like what's going on. God, where are you? Read the Psalms. There's a quest in the Psalms of guys trying to figure out, God, why have you abandoned us? Why has this happened? Where were you? Where were you when that moment happened? And they're on a quest to understand who this God is, that is mysterious and faithful, but his faithfulness isn't always revealed in a manner that feels good to us every moment in time. So maybe you represent the crowd today. You represent those that you're asking some questions. You're wondering, is this real? And I want to stand here as a preacher today and say, chase it. Chase the questions. Your God is big enough to handle any question you throw at him. You won't be the first to have asked it. Now, he might not answer you before 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, the real quest is when this goes on for a while, and what's happening is that something's being driven deeper in your own soul. Make sense? By the way, I just realized there's a whole crowd behind those windows there. Hi, you guys. Nice to see you out there. All right, fantastic. You mentioned an overflow room. I just wasn't picking up on it, Pastor. Okay. That's group 2. Group three is the disciples. And when we come to them in verse 20, verse 31. So the crowd's coming out of town. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something. That's why you sent us into town to get food." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." That totally confuses them. And here's the point. It is possible to have walked with Jesus for a very long time and still not fully understand all of who he is and all of what he does. He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" They're not getting it. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And if you want to do a study in the book of John, just chase down that theme right there of Jesus who's saying he came to do the Father's will. There's at least seven other times that Jesus unpacks that. I don't have time today. "Do you not say," verse 35, "four more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest." Right now, there is a harvest. Now it's very possible if this is springtime, just like it is right now here in Pennsylvania, and the corn's just coming out of the ground, and the soybeans are just coming out of the ground, and then Jesus says, you have a saying, four more months, come the fall, then there'll be a harvest. But it's also possible that he points their eyes from the agriculture around them to the people that are coming out of that town. And just like I just realized there's a crowd behind those windows, the disciples look and see there's a crowd coming from the town. And he said, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Why would that be a big deal for these disciples? Because they've got the attitude, now's not the time. This isn't the place. These aren't the people. Four more months, some other time, Jesus, we can bring this gospel. Some other place, Jesus, some other people, Jesus. But now's not the time. This isn't the place. These aren't the people. These are disciples. And church, today the same thing can happen in our souls where we have this attitude that, well, I'm glad I came to Jesus, but nobody cares anymore. Nobody wants to know anymore. Nobody cares about the gospel anymore. Now's not the time. This isn't the place. These aren't the people. Maybe overseas, Pastor, where you talk about all those places over there, but not my town, not my school, not my office. Now's not the time. These aren't the place. This isn't the place. These aren't the people. And Jesus comes to us and says, open your eyes. Look, there is a harvest. Now is the time. This is the place. These are the people. One thing that Satan wants to do to the Church of Jesus Christ in America today is to convince us that our gospel no longer has power, that our message no longer has meaning and significance to the world around us. And that is a lie. People need to know the forgiveness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that message is just as powerful today. But do we have the eyes to see, or are we like the disciples? No, this isn't the time, this isn't the place, these aren't the people. Jesus is calling them to a greater vision, a greater understanding. And he's calling us to that as well, I believe, church. It's part of the reason your national office has given up a very secure and pleasant condition. I had a million-dollar view of Garden of the Gods, Pikes Peak, and the Air Force Academy. He had a very lovely building. What every staff member we had liked to be there. We were comfortable. We were happy. There was no dissatisfaction about our current situation. But for the sake of the harvest, we've made the hard decision to upend everything and start all over and find a city that would welcome us into a marketplace setting and for us to do office differently than ever done before, to my knowledge, at least in the last 50 years in America, by any group. What about you? Well, what's he upending within us, disciple of Jesus Christ, who would cause us to say, I've become too sheltered, I've become too confined in my own thinking, my own world, and I just haven't been trusting enough that The gospel still matters, and I haven't let my eyes be open to the real needs around us. So we moved to Columbus. Joanne and I felt like we were supposed to be the first, so we packed up Colorado, moved across country to Columbus, got reestablished, and one of the first churches I was asked to speak at in Columbus as president was one of our Ethiopian churches. We have the 38 languages in Alliance churches in the United States, and one of them, a beautiful expression of the gospel, is the Ethiopian congregation. Whoa, I love worship today, but they bring a whole different world of worship in the Ethiopian church. Very, very cultural, but very beautiful expression of the gospel. But I was asked to come an hour early and speak to the youth group. And they asked me to speak on the Holy Spirit. So I really didn't know what I was getting into. I'd never spoken in the Ethiopian youth group before. But all the guys were over here on one side. All the young ladies were over here on this side, about 30, 35 students all together. And I am a little beyond the youth group stage, if you hadn't noticed. So I tried to make it interactive, you know, throw out some questions, try and get them talking to me. And it was working. It was working with the guys. They were Bible trained, and so I'd throw out a question on the Holy Spirit, and they were quick. Hands would go up. They'd give me a biblically correct answer. Kind of felt like it might have all been more, you know what I mean, head knowledge, book knowledge. I wasn't hearing a lot of heart in it, but at least it was accurate, and I was trying to learn about the culture. I just was grateful. But after about a half hour of just the guys being the only ones to answer, I said, young women, I don't want to embarrass you, but I haven't heard from this side of the room yet. Would any of you be willing to answer? And the question at that moment was, when the Holy Spirit changes us, when he comes in and makes a difference in our lives, what changes about us? I was trying to make this personal. And one of the guys, hand went up, fruit of the Spirit, he said. Well, true. Correct answer. The fruit of the Spirit is real. It's powerful, but I was looking for something a little more that had been personalized. And so I said, when the Holy Spirit changes us, what happens inside of us? And she couldn't have been more than ninth grade and 90 pounds, but her little hand went up. And she said, when we're changed by the Spirit, we begin to see people we wouldn't otherwise see. I knew two things at that moment. One, she knew the Holy Spirit. She knew what it was to be changed by God in her life. And two, she knew what it was to be unseen. A small immigrant girl in our community, people just looked right past. When I was in a wheelchair for a year, people look right over the top. I was in a lobby of a clinic, and there was only four people in the lobby, a guy sitting over there, me sitting in the wheelchair, and two nurses right there. The nurses went to my church that I had pastored. They knew me, and they were saying, have you heard how Pastor Stumbo is doing lately? No, haven't heard. And they're having an entire conversation about me from here to that door, because they didn't even look down to the level of a wheelchair. We just look right over the top. Whether it's the disabled, whether it's the immigrant, whether it's somebody on the street, we just have a capacity to not see, my friends. And Jesus comes and says, open your eyes. There's a harvest around you. Now is the time. This Dorseyville is a place. These are the people. There's an opportunity. It's right before us. Do you believe that? My time's about up. A marginalized woman, the first to encounter the Christ as the Messiah. A crowd that's on a quest, finding out for themselves, is this for real? Disciples who are all caught up in what's for lunch and not wanting to be in this community and missing the greater things that Jesus is doing among them. What's the Spirit whispering to you today? The theme of this whole service was seek, but the good news is, as we seek him, we didn't start it. We love him because he first loved us. We seek him because we're already sought. We pursue him because we're pursued. It's not up to you. And if you heard something in this message of a work harder, try harder, do more, no. This is a come to Jesus as the one who is able to shape us and change us. So one last story and I'll be done, Pastor. When my daughter, our daughter, Anna, was about 10, I gave her a book that was a children's version of the... Do you remember the story in the 1950s when five American missionary men were martyred by a native tribe in Ecuador as they were trying to bring the gospel to this native community that there was... all five of them were killed on a sandbar. And Jim Saint, Nate Elliott, and three others. But then a couple of the widows, Elizabeth Elliott and another, went back into that village, learned the language, forgave their husband's murderers, brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people got saved, and the church got planted. It's a fascinating story. It was impactful for me as a boy. And so I was glad to find a children's version of that to give to my daughter. It was called The Yellow Wood Bee. That's the title of the book, because the Ecuadorian children, when they would look at the airplane circling around overhead, the airplane missionaries trying to do surveillance, figuring out how to make contact with those people down there, the native tribe, the children looking up and had never seen an airplane like that before flying over their village. They didn't know what it was, so they thought it was a wooden bumblebee, so hence the title, The Yellow Wood Bee. One chapter from the Indian, from the native perspective, one chapter from the missionary's perspective. It goes back and forth. About halfway through the book, my daughter gets this foreboding look on her face and says, "Dad, does this have a good ending?" Well, spoiler alert, I can't tell her the whole deal about the martyrdom and the wives going back and widows going back in. I can't do all that. So I just said, "Honey, you're just going to have to read it for yourself." In God's sweetness, I was on the couch in our family room next to her the day that she read the last chapter and closed the last page, and two big tears came down her sweet little cheeks. And I put my arm around her and waited for a moment and said, "Anna, can you tell me why you're crying?" She didn't know. "Anna, there's different kinds of tears. And sometimes we cry because we're sad, you know about that. And sometimes we're so happy it just kind of leaks out of our eyes. But Anna, there's a third kind of tear. It's called being moved. Something is stirred inside us. Are you feeling moved right now?" She shook her little head, yes. Again, I waited, and then I said, "Can you tell me what's moving you?" And in four words, our 10-year-old daughter summarized human existence better than any theologian or philosopher I've ever read. "Can you tell me what's moving you right now, Anna?" "We're here for him. We're here for him." Once again, the God of this universe was revealing himself, initiating, this time with a child. And she captured the whole purpose of human existence in four words: "We're here for him." End of statement. So, the Messiah, who left heaven, came to earth, revealed himself from the marginalized, to the crowds, from the disciples, to the Pharisees, from those who would accept to those who would reject. This one we've sang about and to this morning. This one who calls us on mission to the world and causes us to disrupt some of our life patterns that we'll get on mission. This one is the one that the whole story is about, not just John 4, but the whole story. It's all about him, and we're here for him. And so it's to you that we pray, Lord Christ, and it's to you that we have surrendered earlier, and we do so again now with maybe a greater desire to just offer our questions to you, offer our hurts to you, offer our blindness to you, offer our stubbornness to you, offer our plans to you. We are yours only because you have invited us to be yours. So may we fully participate in this story, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.